Okay, we're exploring the third session of our exploration of the book of Luke. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to remember to go there with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this very special Gospel of Luke. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to your Word, and that we might glean from all of this what you have here for us, that we each of us might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more effective stewards of these treasures as we commit our way into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. We went chapter 1. We had, of course, the Annunciation to Zechariah and Mary. In chapter 2, we had the birth of Jesus and his early years and the confrontations with Simeon and Anna and so forth. And a little glimpse at Psalm 69. But in Luke chapter 3, we're going to explore a little more historical background, and we're going to focus on the ministry now of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit about Psalm 2, a very mysterious psalm that undergirds all of this. And then we're going to talk a little bit in the last part of this chapter about some technical issues in the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. And why was there a virgin birth? We'll talk about this strange blood curse that God pronounced in Jeconiah. And we're also going to talk about the contrast between Luke's account and Matthew's listing of this genealogy. In subsequent sessions after this, we, of course, will go into a whole other section called the Galilean ministry from chapter 4 through chapter 9. That'll be followed by a series of chapters in which he prepares to go down to Jerusalem, to Judea. Then the final chapters will be the final offer, his rejection and sacrifice, and then, of course, the resurrection and ascension in the climactic chapter, chapter 24. So it's quite a gospel. For many people, it's their favorite of the four. Now, chapter 3 that we're going to talk on tonight, focuses on the preparation for the main message of Luke's gospel. And that's Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and then his ministry on the way of Jerusalem. You need to prepare for all of these. Now, with the exception of that brief glimpse when Jesus was at the temple at the age of 12, we know relatively little about the first 30 years of his lives of both Jesus and John. We plunge right into John's ministry. We do know that John the Baptist's prophetic ministry began 3 months before his birth, when he leaped at the sound of the Virgin's voice while still in the womb. And we can assume that the Holy Spirit began to guide and grow John through the next 30 years to prepare him for his ministry. So Luke chapter 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Gabalene. Wow, 7 people are mentioned here, and that all helps us to precisely date the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's lots of other ambiguities, but this one's nailed pretty tight. The year B.C. and A.D. starts there, and there are 7 dating factors. First, Tiberius ruled over the Roman Empire from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37, a clever but cruel and evil man, Tiberius Caesar, from the 14th A.D. to the 37th A.D. The first year of Jesus' ministry was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, in other words, A.D. 29. Okay? So we start at A.D. 29 and goes to the year A.D. 32. That's different than some people's chronology, but this is built from the text. Pontius Pilate was appointed governor of Judea in A.D. 26 and ruled A.D. 36. So we got a feeling he obviously brackets Jesus' ministry. His name has been found on a plaque in Caesarea. You can see it there when you visit. Now, Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee from the city of Tiberias from 4 BC to AD 39. So that's Herod Antipas. He rules not over Judea, over Galilee, from the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. He's the one that would imprison John the Baptist. In John's 3-year ministry, he spent 2 years in prison. First year, he was the forerunner here. Herod's brother Philip ruled to the east of the Jordan from 4 BC to AD 34. And it's Philip's strange, his wife issue that we're going to get into here in a minute. His capital was Caesarea Philippi, very much in the north, north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, little is known about Licinius, who ruled in Abilene, which was northwest of Damascus, so we don't know much else about him. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Well, we stumble right with that first clause because I thought there's one high priest. But here it says Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. The point is there's two of them, and they're both around here. There are two high priests. We find that Annas was the high priest from A.D. 6 to 15. But he was deposed by the Roman authorities. The Jews still looked at him as a senior person, but the Romans kicked him out of office and put in Caiaphas from 18 through 36 as a political appointee of Rome. So we've got two high priests here, Annas up to the 15th, and then from the 18th to the 36th, Caiaphas. They're both around. And many Jews really regarded Annas as the Jewish appropriate one, and Caiaphas was a Roman stand-in. So there's some politics involved, and we won't get both of them, especially Caiaphas, apparently was quite corrupt, and that's a whole other issue. Now, John was born into a priestly family, but he had no use for the temple. He spent about 12 years in the wilderness rather than in the temple. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the word unto is my focus here. There's a Greek preposition called upon. And this is important stuff. There are three prepositions that you want to be skilled as an exegetically here. The word para means with in one sense. We see that in John 14, which has to do with the conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit comes with us to convict us of sin. The preposition is para, to be with. A different Greek preposition, en, means like in, and that is for the indwelling, the regeneration. It's a once and for all event. That's when you're born again. That happens once and forever. And that's a very important issue to study for yourself, come to your own conclusions, but you'll realize that preposition is very important. In contrast to this word epe, which is upon, and that's an infilling, and that happens many times. A person can receive the infilling of the Spirit many times in their ministry. One is born again once and forever and all. That initiates a process called justification. 100% of that was paid for at the cross 2,000 years ago. That's a very important study we'll talk about as we get further into Luke. Three different prepositions. With, para, for convicting of sin. And or in, the indwelling regeneration. And upon, the infilling. Okay. Anyway, he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In the country or about Jordan. This is the region of Lower Jordan and has several implications. Elijah spent his last day in this region. And there are many allusions to Elijah in John's ministry. There's very much a linkage between them. And where are we? We are east. East of Jerusalem, of course, is you come to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. A little bit north of that is Jericho. And we're just probably just north of Jericho on the Jordan is where ministry of John the Baptist is. It's a place called Bethabara, the house of passage. It happens to be the point that thousands of years earlier, Joshua crossed and the people crossed into the land of Canaan, the house of passage. And since John's function was to be Christ's forerunner, so also his baptism prefigured a different baptism. Okay, John's baptism is associated with repentance. It outwardly pictured an inner change of heart is the concept there. The word for here is unto or towards. It refers back to the phrase the baptism of repentance. Repentance was unto, a prelude to sins being forgiven. It's a forerunner of that. And so the baptism itself did not save anyone, as is clear from what follows. Neither can any amount of repentance alone ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God. It's only by his grace and mercy. We don't merit it. It solicits his grace and mercy on the basis of that repentance. Verse 4. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's a passage from Isaiah that is widely recognized among most scholars, and it's mentioned in Mark and Matthew as well as Luke, as quoting a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. This is an example of what we call meta-context. Isaiah was writing specifically of God smoothing the way for the return of the exiles from Babylon to Judah. That's the tactical aspect, if you will. But all three synoptic gospel writers apply that passage to John the Baptist. In other words, it's applicable both ways, in a local tactical sense and in a broader strategic sense. In the desert, that term, that's what Isaiah wrote, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Matthew, Mark, and Luke says, "A voice of one calling in the desert." Slightly different emphasis. Why did they do it that way? Because they quoted from the Greek version. The issue here isn't so important as to realize that many times in the New Testament, when a person quotes from the Old Testament, they're typically quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was very prevalent for the three centuries before Christ's ministry. And the advantage of the Septuagint, the Greek is very, very precise. Both were true, by the way. The voice of John the Baptist was in the desert, but the desert was also to be smooth. They were both true. Anyway, continuing at verse 5 of Luke, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." That's, of course, referring to that desert. When a king traveled in the desert, workmen preceded him to clear the debris and smooth out the roads to make his trip easier. And that's what we're really seeing here. Smoothing the way. Leveling of the land was a figurative expression denoting that the way of the Messiah would be made smooth. Because through John, a large number of people were ready to receive Jesus' message when Jesus arrives. The ground was plowed, if you will. There are people now ready to hear the Messiah's message thanks to the work that preceded the actual arrival of Jesus there. And verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Here again, Luke is emphasizing all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, not just Israel, but all flesh is going to benefit by this. "Then said he to the multitude," and I love John the Baptist's user-friendly sermons. Look what he says to the people. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" He's speaking to Jews. And if you understand how Jews think of snakes, he's calling them, "Oh, you generation of vipers." He starts out with really insulting them. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See, tact and diplomacy were not his focus. His message was strictly eschatological, focusing on the last times. So many people took the long trip from Jerusalem to Jericho that the temple authorities sent an investigative team to find out what's going on. And what does he do? That's probably who's he addressing in this opening mark. He's upbraiding the temple types. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." See, in other words, the Jewish mindset, they felt they had standing before God because of their lineage. And he's saying nonsense. God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, the stones that he's pointing to may have a history that most people don't pick up on, okay? Which were these stones? He was at Bethabara, what's called the House of Passage, where Joshua had crossed the Jordan. And if you study Joshua, you know that Joshua had set 12 stones up to commemorate the 12 tribes crossing. He did that on both sides and in the Jordan itself. And so it could be that John the Baptist was pointing to the very stones that Joshua had set up several thousand years before. In Joshua chapter 4. I want to remind you of this passage that we quoted from John 8. I want you to get this picture of how the Jewish leadership felt about Jesus. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth shall make you free." And they answered to him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou we shall be made free?" You know, that person who was saying that is obviously uninformed. They were in bondage many times in their history. But that's his pride, that's their pride speaking. Jesus doesn't even deal with that. He says, the answer is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And then Jesus saith to him, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father Abraham." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." We talked about that last time. A very important thing that they're still, this is that place where they're calling him a bastard. And so this is the ultimate slander. The cloud of illegitimacy hung over Jesus and Mary since his birth. We talked about that last time. I'm reemphasizing this, reviewing this, because we're going to be dealing with this genealogy in depth in this chapter. So in spite of his possessing the most distinguished credentials in the history of man, he endured this slander and libel so that you and I would have clear title to becoming sons of God. So lineage, though, what the real point of this passage is, lineage does not save. John was clear that being a member of the nation of Israel would not save anyone. We cannot depend upon our lineage or our national heritage or our church membership to save us. Think about that. Many of us don't look that right in the eye. Anyone who relies on anything other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is destined for a very huge disappointment. Let's continue verse 9. He continues, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." See, John the Baptist is speaking eschatologically here. One must face the fact that wrath is coming. The people kept asking him, saying, "Well, what should we do then?" Glad you ask. Huh? The crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers, all ask, "What should we do to give evidence of genuine repentance?" That's the implicit question here. In response, what did John tell him to do? To be generous, verse 11, to be honest, verse 13, and to be content, verse 14. Those won't save us, but they'll indicate a serious, repentant heart, is the point, as a prelude to the rest. Luke recorded the message of John in ethical terms. John's teaching was that one's life proves whether or not he has truly repented. We would also add to this the book of James, if you want to go further with this theme. Question we should be asking ourselves, are we bringing forth good fruit? We don't judge the salvation, we judge the fruit. Repentance brings forth character, and character produces the fruit of action that reveals the character, which reveals the repentance. Anyway, John continues, he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." A tunic, by the way, sort of like a shirt garment. Many had several of them. Then came also the publicans, the tax collectors, to be baptized. And he said to them, "Master, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." There is a very insidious practice there that was called tax harvesting. Tax collectors were notorious for their dishonesty in that they collected more than was required and pocketing themselves the difference. And so they need honesty. Let's continue here. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Soldiers were known and hated for always trying to get more money by extorting it and blaming others for it. They needed to be content and nonviolent in their personal conduct, is his point. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. See, the temples had sent an inquiry team. "Are you the Christ?" They thought, maybe he thinks he's the Messiah. No. and so forth. And so they ask him, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? He denied both of those. He's not the Messiah and he's not Elijah. Are you that prophet, the prophet of Moses? No, he's the forerunner, and that's what that's his answer. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And it was possible he might have been wearing Elijah's mantle, but he was not Elijah. And the crowd sensed, though, a special anointing upon him. John answered and said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's coming to baptize, but in a different kind of baptism. John makes mention of these shoes, and that raises another issue here. But the main thing is it's distinguished between his own baptism and Messiah's baptism. John's baptism with his water, the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, John the Baptist, he uses ritual immersion water as a formal commitment of repentance. Jesus baptized with fire, that may refer to the purifying aspect of baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2 that's coming. It can also be referring to the purifying work of judgment that the Messiah will accomplish, and Malachi deals with it that way. Because in Malachi 3:1, he says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's file and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, and so forth. So Jesus baptizing with fire may refer to Acts 2 and the baptism of the Spirit there, or it might be the purifying work of judgment that he will accomplish. And since verse 9 says, Now also the axe shall be laid to the fruit of the trees, and every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire, that tends to indicate the second view is probably the more probable view of these two alternatives. The work of the Holy Spirit, there's a number of things we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction, the conviction of sin. The regeneration must be born again. The indwelling, that's that repeated infilling thing we talked about. Also the sealing, the Holy Spirit seals our situation. And Ephesians, both 1 and 4, nails that. And interceding on our behalf. He continually is at work on your behalf and mine, interceding for us. And for enlightening, that's the reason we solicit his involvement in these studies, that he open our hearts and insight to all these things. And of course, he's also especially essential to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's what Romans 8 deals with. Well, let's continue here with Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, and one mightier than I cometh, whose latchet of the shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This issue of shoes, it's interesting how to take an idiom like this and discover the unity, the elegant unity of the whole Bible. 66 books penned by over 40 different guys over almost 2,000 years, and yet we discover these idioms are used consistently. It's the fingerprints of the ultimate author, the God himself. Moses was instructed to remove his shoes as a prelude to Moses meeting with God at the burning bush. And you may remember Joshua was with him there, and later on in his own life, the captain of the Lord's hosts, Jesus, instructs Joshua to remove his shoes, and he, of course, will connect that to what happened 40 years earlier with Moses. At the Exodus, the Israelites' shoes remained durable through the wilderness wanderings as one of those unsung miracles of the Exodus, the 38 years of wandering. And in Ruth, we find, strangely, the shoe, removing the shoe, is a form of shame to the one that was giving it, and yet it was a marriage license for Boaz. So again, we see that as a provocative idiom by the Lord. Let's get back to verse 17. Whose fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. Here are idioms that are used that are familiar with us biblically, many places, the thrashing floor process is used in the Bible, not only literally, but idiomatically. Thrashing, you have to understand what was happening. The wheat husk was unpalatable. It was crushed to remove the husk and then separated by wind or fan. They would toss the grain into the air and end up with two piles. The good stuff would fall short into the stuff that you'd bag for marketplace. The chaff, the wind would catch, and there'd be a second pile a little further down that you'd burn to keep to get rid of the vermin and so forth. So thrashing was a way of separating these things. And here he's speaking unquenchable, and the word there is the word from which we got asbestos, by the way. But all these idioms are even in the first psalm, the first of the psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he, the good guy, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whosoever, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But then it gives you the contrast. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That's actually an idiom from this thrashing process. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So this is the same idiom in the book of Ruth that we are supposed to have studied for this session, full of types. Naomi is Israel dispossessed of her land. Boaz is an idiom of the kinsman redeemer, the role of Christ himself. And Ruth is the Gentile bride that he takes through all this. And with his act, he gives Naomi back her land and takes Ruth the bride. Where was Ruth during the thrashing floor scene? It's analogous to the Great Tribulation, if you will, at the feet of Boaz. Very interesting eschatological lesson tucked away here in Ruth. Let's move on, verse 18. And many other things in his exhortation preached he, that's John the Baptist, unto the people. Now, he's going to get a forward glimpse here. Luke is going to fill in some stuff that happens later. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. In other words, Herod is living with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And so John the Baptist isn't silent. He's publicly reproving the king, King Herod, for all the evils which Herod had done. Added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So because the king has the power to do that. John spoke against Herod. Jesus is later going to point out something in chapter 16. No man born of woman is greater than John. That is quite a statement. See, John was not part of the church because Jesus is going to say he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's a strange statement. John ends the Old Testament. We'll deal with that when we get to Luke 16. But John spoke against Herod publicly. And by the way, Herod wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite, Idumean. And so, scholars debate the dates of John the Baptist's imprisonment and death. It's likely that John began his ministry about AD 29. He was imprisoned the following year, AD 30. He was beheaded no later than AD 32. So apparently, his ministry lasted no more than 3 years, 1 year out of prison, 2 years in prison. And that's putting all those pieces together. All four Gospels record this momentous occasion in the life of Jesus where he gets baptized. And that signals the beginning of his public ministry. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke condenses this account more than the other gospel writers, but he does include something the others didn't mention. Small point, but a key point. Luke says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, that the heaven was opened. The fact that Jesus prayed is something only Luke mentioned. That's Luke's style. He's always at the personal side of things. But the heaven was opened. Luke leaves out many other details. John's refusal, his introduction of Jesus. There's a lot more detail in the other Gospels. Luke just summarizes here. But only Luke does it mention that he prays. And Luke presented Jesus praying in many of his occasions, all through his Gospel. He seems to really emphasize prayer. At the baptism, three things are going to occur that we want to be saying. Well, heaven was opened, and in the Greek mind, that's the third heaven. The first heaven is the sky and where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are, something different. And the third heaven is where God dwells, is the Greek concept of the word heaven. Multitudes were likely aware and were stunned. Whatever happened, we don't know what that really means, but whatever happened, the multitudes were aware and were stunned. And John the Baptist apparently saw everything. And that's also described eloquently. The heavens were open. It was a visual, dramatic, I don't know what else, because that's all it said there. But clearly it was visual, it was dramatic, and it was totally unique for a number of other reasons too. For this reason, verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape, like a dove upon him. Doesn't say it was a dove, but in a bodily shape like a dove, the Holy Ghost descended upon him. And, second issue, a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. That's not a casual event. This is a very, very unique moment in history because all three members of the Trinity are evident here. The heaven was open. The Spirit descended. This was visible, palpable descent of some kind. The dove was a symbol of peace as a result of this, freedom from judgment. The Holy Spirit is like a dove, signifying that Jesus would bring salvation to those that turn to him. The Talmud says that in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved or brooded over the face of the waters. That's what the term actually says there. So we have the Spirit descending. And the third event, heaven opened, Spirit descended. Third one is God spoke audibly. Three times in the Scripture, it records that God spoke. It's always of his pleasure. At Jesus' baptism here that we're experiencing, he will speak at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and later on in Luke, and he'll speak from heaven in John 12, three times. His voice is often related to a thunderclap. To the people who aren't, they just think it was thunder, and then Psalm 18, a number of other psalms, so forth. Each time that God speaks, he speaks of Jesus' death, by the way, interestingly enough. And the voice of God is authenticated Jesus by alluding to Psalm 2. This leads us to understand this strange psalm, the second psalm in the book of Psalms. Actually, what you'll discover when you hear this psalm is three people are talking to each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of your assignments is to take a scratch pad and try to figure out who is talking at each point here. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, that's apparently the Holy Spirit then, right? The Lord and his anointed. And then it quotes them down there, what they're saying down there. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The voice of God here in verse 7 is authenticated, what we saw at the baptism. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, you, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Strange psalm. We find a similar thing in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Here in Isaiah 42, focus on the Gentiles. Okay. So who is visible here in Luke? All three persons of the Trinity. The Son is being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Father speaks from heaven approvingly of Jesus. very key milestone in the biblical account. In the baptism, the reason he's getting baptized is to identify himself with sinners, even though he is not a sinner. Important point. So we're down to verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. That's what a priest would start. Being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And the point is, the Greek here is nomizo. The Greek means reckoned as by law. We should translate that, Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. So Luke and Matthew have different genealogies. Matthew goes through the royal line. He starts with Abraham and goes down the royal line through Joseph, the legal father of Jesus Christ. In the first 17 verses of Matthew, he makes the case that Jesus had legal title to the throne of David. Indeed. Now, and if we go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on through, then he goes through Solomon, the first surviving son of Bathsheba, down through Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, to create that title to the throne. Now, the problem here is the Messiah, the royal line, would be from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would be from the line of David. And the succession of the kings of Judah proved to be, with only a few exceptions, a dismal chain. These kings went from bad to worse, with a couple of exceptions. We finally encounter in that line a king by the name of Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin, same guy, who is so bad that God finally pronounces a blood curse on him. You find this in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Here's how it reads. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Wow, that's quite a problem. In fact, you can give this to a Jewish scholar and say, gee, the throne of David had to be a descendant of David, but now we have a blood curse. How can you break that blood curse? What do you do with that verse? And as you study this dilemma, you'll discover there's only one way around it, and that's with a virgin birth. We'll come to that. So the problem, how can a Messiah come from a royal line if there's a blood curse on the royal line? You know, I always imagine when God pronounced that blood curse, there probably was a celebration in the council of Satan, because they must have concluded that God had, as we like to say, shot himself in the foot, that he made a mistake, that he now has got himself in a box canyon. The Messiah has to come from the royal line, and there's a blood curse on the royal line. And as I imagine that possibility, I always visualize God turning to the angels and saying, watch this one. Okay, Luke is going to reveal God's solution to this apparent paradox. Matthew goes through the first surviving son of Bathsheba, through Solomon, when he gets to David. He goes through Solomon, down through Rehoboam, right on through the legal line. And there's Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, in that line that carries a blood curse. But it's the Messiah won't come from the bloodline of Joseph. The legal line, yes. The bloodline, no. Now, Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but he was not of Joseph's blood, is the point. Now, so this whole point here is Matthew's genealogy goes from top down, Abraham on down. Luke does it a different style. He goes in reverse order. He lays out his genealogy in climactic order, which is a little different. Adam, as were the angels, was a direct creation of God. You and I are descendants of a fallen Adam in the natural, and it's only through being reborn that we are, again, a direct creation of God. But Adam, and in the humanistic thing from Adam on, everyone following Adam was a member of a fallen race. Adam, though, was a direct creation of God. You and I are the sons of a fallen Adam. Okay. Now, I could go through from verse 24 on, because Joseph was the son of Heli, son-in-law of Heli, who was the son of Matthias. It goes through all of these. Rather than go through and mispronounce all these names, I'm going to take a shortcut and show you them graphically, the way Luke ends in verse 38, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And that's his climactic order. But to make it parallel with Matthew, we'll go from Adam down and take a look at how this looks. Luke starts from Adam. We have Seth, then Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, before we go further, I can't resist showing you something about these first 10 people that many people don't notice. The problem with this list is that it's not translated. These are transliterated. They're approximations of how they were pronounced. It turns out in Hebrew, every word is made of a three-letter root. And if you know the meanings of those letters, they carry not just phonetics, but also meanings. And if you understand the semimes, the meaning of those three letters, you can tell what these words approximate, what they mean. And so we have a hidden message here, interestingly enough, and we can infer that if we understand what these words mean. Adam's easily, Adama, means man. Seth turns out to be a root which means appointed, and Eve actually explains that in the in chapter 4 of Genesis. Seth is suggestive of appointed. Enosh is a word from Anash, meaning mortal, of a wound or a grief or something. Kenan is a word meaning sorrow. Mahalalel is a complex. Mahalal means the blessed one, and El is the name for God. Mahalal is the blessed God or the praised God. Yarad is a Hebrew verb meaning shall come down. It's a verb. And now Enoch is a word that's an academic term meaning commencement or teaching, if you will. Methuselah is a compound. Muth means his death. It's used 125 times in the Old Testament. And the verb shalah, which means shall bring. Methuselah means his death shall bring. It turns out that Enoch, in his 65th year, had an experience after which for 300 years he walked with God. Apparently God gave him a prophecy that as long as his son is alive, the judgment of the flood will be withheld. The judgment of Noah did not come as a surprise. It had been preached on for four generations. But Enoch was told that as long as his son is alive, it'll be a prophecy of God's grace and mercy because the judgment will be withheld. If you go through the arithmetic, you'll discover that the year Methuselah dies is the year the flood finally comes, the flood of Noah. Lamech has a root that we have even in English, the word lamentation or lament. The despairing is what it really means. And the word Noah, it means comfort or rest. In fact, Lamech even explains that when he mentions his name. The point is, if you go through the trouble of studying the meaning of these names, you discover something quite surprising. If you take the meanings of those names, it spells a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death, whose death? God's death. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Wow, I get chills every time I do this. Here is a summary of the Christian gospel that's tucked away in a genealogy in the Torah. Lots of implications here. It shows you the plan of God was not a knee-jerk reaction to Adam's fall. He knew in advance he was and was planned before the foundation of the world. It also is interesting. There's no way you'll ever convince me that a group of Jewish rabbis contrived to hide a summary of the Christian gospel in a genealogy in the Torah. No way. Very, very fun thing. But let you and I move on. After Noah, of course, we go through another group and we finally get to Abraham. From Abraham down to David, naturally, the list is identical to the one in Matthew because Matthew started with Abraham and got to David. Luke started at Adam, works his way through Abraham down to David. From Abraham and David, obviously, they're both identical. Same as Matthew, this little group, this last group. Okay. But Luke, when he gets to David, does something surprising. He does not go through, after David, the first surviving son of Bathsheba. He goes through the second son of Bathsheba, a guy by the name of Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, another son of David. And from David, you go through the rest of it, and you find yourself, after going through all these names, to Mary, who is the daughter of Heli. But there's a strange exception in the Torah that Mary takes advantage of. She marries Joseph, And since she is the only daughter of Heli, inheritance can take place through the son-in-law of Heli because of the daughters of Zelophehad. Why the virgin birth? Well, for several reasons. There are many theological reasons which could say. One simple reason is to provide a way around the blood curse on Jeconiah. Mary, since she married within the tribe, carries the inheritance. Heli would have adopted Joseph as his son-in-law. As per the exception in the Torah provided for the daughters of a guy by the name of Zelophehad. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this because it's very instructive for many reasons. Moses was dealing with the laws of inheritance, and Zelophehad went to Moses and said, I only have five daughters. I have no sons. How does inheritance, how will it affect me? Moses goes to the Lord, as all in Numbers 26 and so on. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, make an exception that if there are no sons, and if the daughter marries within the tribe, inheritance can go through the daughter in that case. And the way that implemented that was for the father of the bride to adopt her husband as his son-in-law, and make him as his son himself. Well, when you get to Joshua, and you go through, they finally, after the 40 years wandering and all that, and they finally get to where Joshua is finally conquered Canaan, time comes to allocate the land. The daughters, by now, Zelophehad has passed away, of course, as everybody did of the first 40 years. The daughters now come to Joshua and say, check the record, we have an exception. He does, and he discovers this peculiar exception in the Torah for the daughters of Zelophehad, and he, of course, honors it. And so that occurs several times. We find it in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. There's a handful of places where that is applied. I think it was C.I. Schofield that first recognized that the claims of Christ hang on this exception in the Torah, interestingly enough. One of the lessons of all this, aside from the technicalities, is a lesson we can draw from this. We discover that every detail in Scripture is there deliberately by design. Every detail, every number, every place name, even the structure of the text is there deliberate and it's relevant. The second thing we discover as we check these things out is they always ultimately point in some way to the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, as we would say. So that's the story about Mary. And look back here, there's Phares. You remember Phares was the illegitimate son of Judah. Remember, he was the illegitimate son of Judah. An illegitimate son cannot inherit for 10 generations, according to Deuteronomy 23. And the 10th from generation from Herod is, of course, David. So it's funny how all these little details in this fabric are there deliberately. Matthew makes a big deal of 14 generations, and if you actually check this out, there are a few that he skips. Ahaz, Joash, and Amaziah all die at violent deaths. God dealing had them blotted out. Their names are blotted out according to the law, Deuteronomy 29. And Jehoiakim and Jeconiah, we just talked about, and they also are blotted out. And so those are taken out in Matthew's account, and he has multiples of 14 because he recognized that they legally were blotted out from God's program. And there's also a couple of guys that have the same names. This raises two possibilities scholars are not sure. Why are Salathiel and Zerubbabel mentioned in both genealogies? One option is there happen to be two different sets of men with the same names due to tradition. That's perfectly reasonable and possibility. Or maybe Neri, the son of Nathan, might have deeded the throne of David because of the death of Jeconiah and the blood curse. That's another possibility. Salathiel would have been of Neri's blood son and Jeconiah's legal son for inheritance purposes. It's another possibility. In any case, we got to this final thing where Adam was the son of God. And so Luke lays out his genealogy in climactic order, right up to God himself. Adam is the angels, we're a direct creation of God, and we, of course, are sons of fallen Adam. The Messiah is the son of God. He became a son of Adam for our benefit, so that we, as sons of Adam, could become the sons of God by being born again through him. So, those that are born once die twice. Those that are born twice die once. So, we've been through chapter 1, and we've been through chapter 2, birth of Jesus, early years. Now, we've just finished chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist, baptism of Jesus, and we've taken a look at some of the aspects of the genealogy of Jesus. In the next chapter, we're going to enter the next major section of the book of Luke. Chapters 4 through 9 are going to deal with the Galilean ministry. The following chapters will deal as he moves towards Jerusalem, and the final climax being the last five chapters, 20 through 24, where we have the final offer, rejection, sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension. But next time, we start a new section, the Galilean ministry, with chapter 4. So I want you to study chapter 4, and I'd like you to read some other passages for background. Isaiah 14, especially verses 12 through 17, the origin of Satan and his ambition. You need to understand that. And the second thing I want you to study carefully and make it a special study available to in your notes, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18, where we encounter the armor of God. That's a study you need to do very carefully, very skillfully, and keep it in front of you through your walk, because that's your armor. And you want to be aware of that as we get into chapter 4, because we're going to encounter, among other things, the temptation of Christ. We want to understand how we deal with that. And to understand that, you need to have that background. So I encourage you to study that for next time. And with that, let's you and I stand for a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this precious, precious gospel. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, which we petition on our behalf, that he would open our hearts and lives to this word, that we might better understand what you would have of us in the days ahead. We ask this, Father, that we might be ever more effective and pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves into your hands completely without reservation. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord, our coming King indeed. Amen.